The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans, Romans chapter 6. We just began our work on chapter 6 on Sunday morning. We're going to go back and review what we covered on Sunday morning, and then proceed from there. We are looking at an overall section, that is verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6, but the immediate section that we're working on tonight is verses 1 through 4, and then we will take it from there. Before we do anything along the lines of studying the Word of God, it is imperative for us to take a moment to make sure that our hearts are ready. Most of you, it's interesting, when I have this time of silent prayer, most of you are probably already in fellowship, and so you probably don't have to stop and confess your sins. But nonetheless, it's a really good idea to stop and take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that you're humbling yourself before the truth of God's Word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that your heart is really ready to receive the things from the Word of God. So let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for granting us this opportunity to gather here at the church. I thank you that there's not only folks present here in the church right now that are listening to your word being taught here shortly, but also there are folks online who are listening live right now. There are folks who are going to either listen to the MP3 audio recording or watch the screencast on the website. There's many opportunities that we have to hear the lessons from your word. But Father, it is such a blessing to be able to actually come and gather at the church like this, to have the fellowship, to get together for the prayer meeting like we just had prior to the Bible class tonight. These things are precious, and we thank you that you've once again allowed us to do these things. We ask now, as we study the truth of your word, that you would help us to set aside all the distractions, all the craziness going on in the world around us, the insanity not only of our own lives, but the insanity of the world around us, and that we would set all those things aside and be able to focus our attention in on what it is that you want us to learn tonight, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Well, sanctification basics. That's what I've entitled chapter 6, because it is primarily about sanctification. And it starts out with Paul throwing out a question. Sure, I got the right glasses here. I don't. Paul throwing out a question where he's trying to throw out the idea of what people might say, because there's people who like to distort grace. And so he starts out, what shall we say then? And that's one of his literary devices that he uses. We saw what then, and we had what shall we say. He uses this phraseology, what shall we say then, a number of times as well. When he says that, he's either highlighting some point of significance or he is throwing out a potential opposing view. What people might say, what people might actually say, what shall we say then? And then he says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And the word for continue is epimeno. So it's not just meno, which means to continue or to remain or to stay. But epimeno is an intensified form of that verb, and it means to continue or even persist. And in the positive sense, it can mean persevere, which we saw in 1 Timothy 4:16. He uses the word in both a positive and a negative sense in Romans 11, 22 and 23, and we took a look at that. We'll get to Romans 11 eventually, if the Lord allows. But he talked about positive, continuing in positive things and continuing in negative things there in Romans 11. Word for increase is pleonazo. Pleonazo means to increase to the point of abundance. This word is in the subjunctive mood, indicating that it is not certain that grace would increase. Anytime you see the subjunctive, it's a doubtful assertion. That's what people call it, a doubtful assertion. So they're throwing it out there and saying, well, this is what might happen. It may. Grace may increase. In other words, people have this idea, well, let's just keep on sinning so that there's this possibility that grace is going to grow. It's going to be even more abundant if we do that. So let's just continue in sin so that grace may increase. What a ludicrous idea. And that's how he responds. May it never be. This is the meganoita, which is very strong language. Very, very strong language. We translated it absolutely not, as you'll see in just a minute. But meganoita is very strong language. It's I could use some common language of today and make it clear what I'm talking about. But it's very clear. This is not even no, but with certainty, no. No way. Not even. Not possible. That's what meganoita means. And we translated it absolutely not, which we've done before. Absolutely not. So that was my attempt. I got that from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and I felt like it was fairly strong. But what I'm trying to tell you is the Greek language is even stronger than that. It's not. There's not even a maybe about it. It's no. So Paul totally rejects that idea. He then asks a question intended to counter the hypothetical, right? That was a hypothetical question he had proposed. People might say this. And then he asks his own question. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And the word for died is it's an aorist form of apothenesco. And that aorist form indicates something for us. The word does mean die. That's what apothenesco means, is to die. But the aorist indicates that this death occurred at a particular point in time. The aorist is punctiliar. That's the language of it. It's punctiliary. It means it happened at a point in time. It's isolated to a point. And the point that we died to sin was the moment of our salvation. Moment of our salvation, we effectively died to sin. Now, I don't know about you, but sin's still around. Sin is still a problem. And Paul would not deny that, by the way. See, that's the whole thing. When you look at some of these, this is what the beautiful part about going through a whole book like this. Right. Rather than just picking and choosing verses or going through a whole book like this, if you go through these verses and you come across with the idea that Paul is trying to say, if you're really saved, you'll never sin again. Just wait till we get to chapter 7, because Paul talks about his own sin problem. Right. So and we're pretty sure Paul was saved. So if you go through the whole book, then it becomes pretty clear and pretty obvious what they're talking about. We did effectively die to sin at the moment of our salvation. We can still engage in it, however. The phrase died to sin indicates that we have been separated from the power of sin. That's really what it means. It means to be freed from sin. That's the language that's used in some of the verses further down in this chapter, to be freed from sin. And I gave you the example, I believe, on Sunday morning about how if you want to think of it this way, you were trapped in jail. You had no way you could possibly get out. You were in the jail of the jailhouse of sin, right? We often call it we're locked into the whole concept of sin. And we, as unbelievers, that's all we do is sin. And we're redeemed from the slave market of sin. That's language we use. But I'm giving you a different way of seeing it, that we were locked in the jailhouse of sin and we couldn't get out. And then God came along, and by grace, because of what Christ did on the cross, God unlocked the door to our jail cell and let us out. But you know what? If you want to, you can walk right back in there. You can go right back in there again. The door's open, so you're not trapped in there anymore, but you can walk right back in. And that's what, unfortunately, we do sometimes. Now, he uses the word how here, and this is we talked about this. That word how is pos, which means how or in what way. And I don't think he's saying how do we do it. He's not saying, how is it possible? How do we do it? He's saying, in what way? In what way shall we who died to sin still live in it? In what way? In what manner? What are we doing? So he's asking, in what way? And so I translated it this way. In what way should we who died to sin still live in it? Can you come up with some way? Do you have an explanation? Is there some way that all of us who have died to sin should still live in it? And I bet you nobody in this room is going to come up with a way. And that's what he's saying. You can't. In what way? In what way can you justify still living in sin when you've died to sin? You can't. In what way should we who died to sin still live in it? And that's where we left off on Sunday. This is new material. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? All right. First of all, the phrase, do you not know? Now, Paul uses multiple Greek forms that are essentially the same thing. This is the word agnaeo. Agnaeo. Now, gnaeo, you can probably even see the idea of knowledge there, right? Gnaeo, right? The gnosis kind of thing, right? You see the G there, the GN. I'll show you in the English. The GN, right? Like gnosis. So you can tell this is a verb that would mean to know something. But when it has the alpha prefix, right, when you put the A in front of it, that negates it in the Greek. And so you end up with not knowing. So what it means is to be ignorant. But Paul uses other language. Paul uses other language that's very similar. So I'm very glad that the New American Standard translated it this way, because he's saying the exact same thing that he does with the verb oida later on. He's saying, look, do you not know? And whenever he says, do you not know, you better understand what he's saying is, you should know. You ought to know this. Do you not know? And I'll tell you what, right now, there are a lot of believers in this world who do not know this. They don't even understand the true baptism, the Spirit baptism. But sadly, there's a lot of believers that the only baptism they know about is water baptism. They have never been taught about the Spirit baptism. That's a crying shame. Paul, as I mentioned, sometimes expresses this exact same thing with oida plus the negation, ooh, but he's not doing that here. He's saying the same thing. In both cases, as I said, Paul is indicating to his readers that this is something they ought to know. Do you not know? You ought to know this. Paul then talks about being baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, as I look around the room here, and I see the people that are in the room here, I believe this is something I probably don't need to teach any of you. But this is a very important truth that every believer today should understand. Being baptized into Christ Jesus. It's huge. This is huge. I mean, this is so huge that a believer that doesn't understand this is actually devoid of one of the most important truths about their salvation. Baptized into Christ Jesus. Everybody in this room has been taught this before, but man, I tell you, I wish in a way, and maybe I will bring it up at the 10:30 hour on Sunday morning, because I need to make sure that there's nobody in our congregation that doesn't understand this. Everybody in our congregation ought to understand this, that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. The word baptized is an aorist of baptizo, which means to put under water or immerse. Again, I've talked about this, this idea that you can be dipped or sprinkled or whatever else for a water baptism, but the true language of the baptizo is to be immersed, to be put under water, to be immersed in something. Have been immersed into Christ. It's an aorist, once again, which indicates that this baptism occurred at a point in time, the moment of our salvation. We were baptized, immersed. I want you to think about that language. We were immersed into Christ Jesus at the moment of our salvation. That's a big deal, to be immersed into the one and only Savior. We were immersed into Him. As believers in the church, we have been immersed into Christ Jesus Himself at the moment of our salvation. That's what I was just saying. Now, that's not true prior to the church. I want you to understand. Language is that the Jewish people, for example, they were baptized into Moses. They were identified with Moses. Our identification is not with Abraham or Moses or Noah or Adam or anyone else. It's with Jesus Christ Himself. That is a big deal. That's a big deal. We were immersed into Him. Yes. So what about that? The baptism of John the Baptist? That's a great question, because that's a different baptism. Remember, his baptism was symbolic of something different than what our baptism is, because our baptism symbolizes being immersed in or identified with Jesus Christ Himself. The John the Baptist, when he was baptizing, it was a baptism that related to
repentance,
exactly, of the Jewish people. That's correct. It was about the repentance of the Jewish people. And the reason why it was important for the repentance of the Jewish people was so that they could actually have the kingdom, that Jesus could bring bring the kingdom, which of course didn't happen. It's going to happen yet future, but they needed to repent, and of course they didn't. So this was a baptism of repentance for the Jewish people. Our baptism, our water baptism, is symbolic of this identification with Christ. So they were, even the Jewish people at the time, it wasn't about identifying them with Christ. It was about getting them to repent of their sins. And part of it was to acknowledge him, right, to acknowledge him as the Messiah. But if you think about it, a lot of what he was doing the baptisms even before he was announcing Christ as the Messiah, right? So he was actually trying to get the people of Israel to repent even before the forerunner, if you will, of announcing him as the Messiah had come about. So his baptism was a whole different baptism. Yes, a very interesting transition. And in fact, it's, when you study on baptism, it's important to actually take a look at those things, the different baptisms, right? The different baptisms that were there. Because remember, there was also a gospel of the kingdom. Now, that sounds weird because, you know, we are all part of God's overall overriding kingdom. But there was a specific gospel of the kingdom. Remember, the word gospel means good news. And there was a gospel of the kingdom, but what that was they were bringing in good news, announcing that the king was here and he was going to be able to bring them the kingdom, right? There was a gospel of the kingdom. Of course, they rejected him on it. But so you've got different baptisms, you've got different gospels even, right? You've got different gospels because there's a good news. And I don't mean there's a different way to get saved. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's a different way to get saved. When people hear the word gospel, they think about salvation only. But see, there was a gospel of the kingdom that was talking about the good news of the kingdom. And it wasn't about salvation. That gospel was not about salvation. That gospel was about them repenting so that Jesus could bring the kingdom to the Jewish people, right? But here, this is what we have. In our salvation, we have been identified with Christ himself. And that is massive. That is huge. That is absolutely huge. This describes a permanent and personal identification with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that when God institutes the new covenant for Israel, see, here's the deal. Remember on Sunday when I was doing communion, I don't know how many of you paid attention on that or not, but on Sunday when I was doing communion, I talked about the blood of the covenant. We read that passage out of Matthew, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." And it is the blood of the covenant. It's the blood of the new covenant because his death on the cross was absolutely necessary for God to be able to fulfill the new covenant promises. It's also the blood of our salvation. I believe when God actually finally institutes the new covenant for Israel in the millennial kingdom, I believe they will be identified with Christ at that point because it's going to be his blood. It's through his blood that the new covenant happens, and they will then have an identification with him. Now, there's other distinctives of the church. Whereas, right, for example, we ourselves, as part of the church, we are part of a body of believers, and that Jesus is the head of that body, and we are the body, and that body itself is going to be finalized, if you will, at the rapture. When the rapture happens, that's going to be it. You're going to have all of the people in the body of Christ, and there's going to be no more. Because after the rapture occurs, the believers that come in after that, and there will be believers in the tribulation, and there will be believers in the millennium, those believers are not going to be part of the church. But I do believe that in the millennial kingdom under the new covenant, Israel will be identified with Christ as well. I believe that's going to happen. Now, let me go back on that real quick. The identification with the person of Jesus Christ is very important. Because of the fact that we are identified with Christ, Paul uses the language in his writings about being in Christ. That's our identification with Christ. And if you want to do an interesting study, go through and look at all of Paul's writings and talk about everything that's a ramification. I'm going to use that terminology, a ramification of being in Christ. It's massive. All of the things that we have, and all of those things are because we've been identified with Christ. That's why they're true. All right, he then talks about being baptized into his death. He says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Well, wait a minute. I wanted to be baptized into Christ, but wait a minute. I didn't want to be baptized into his death. Yeah, but we were identified with his death as well. That's what that means. We're identified with his death. We're supposed to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. That's exactly right. We've been baptized into his death. Again, The word baptized here is also an aorist. It means that baptism occurred at the moment of our salvation also. We were identified with his death at the moment of our salvation. You see, he died for everyone. But here's what I want you to say. This is what people miss. He died with everyone. I mean, for everyone, right? He died on the cross for everyone's sins. But an unbeliever has never been identified with Christ. An unbeliever has never been identified with his death. You see why these doctrines are huge? We, at the moment of our salvation, when we placed our faith in him, we were baptized into him. We were identified with him, and we are identified with his death. An unbeliever has never been identified with his death. An unbeliever has never been identified with him. So our identification with the person of Christ Jesus necessarily identifies us with his death on the cross. It necessarily does. Those things are locked together. There's not one without the other. We are identified with his death on the cross. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now, the word therefore here is un, and most of the time un is going to be translated as therefore, sometimes consequently, but this word can also mean accordingly. And I believe that's what Paul is doing with this word here, because he just got through saying all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And then he says, I believe, accordingly, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. In other words, now he's saying is, you know, you've been identified with him through the baptism into death as well. And guess what? You've been buried with him also. So I think he's saying accordingly here. That's the right way to translate this word. Accordingly, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. The phrase buried with is actually soon papto. I pronounced it wrong. Soon thopto. And soon thopto means to bury together with. This soon in the front means together with. And it turns into S-Y-N through the Latin. But soon thopto means to bury together with. And I like that translation better. The only other use of this word in the New Testament is found in Colossians 2:12. We'll take a look at that. Oh, we're going to talk about that in a minute. Yeah. We've risen with him as well. That's right. In him, in verse 10, in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him. And see, that's why we get to that in this verse. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we have been raised up with him. That's exactly right. We absolutely have been. By the way, and we'll get to it in the principles, we've been raised up with him and we've been seated with him in the heavenly places as well. That's where we are right now positionally. We are raised up and seated with Christ right now. But we were buried together with him. And that language is true of someone who's a believer. A believer has been buried together with him, and we have been identified with his death. We've been identified with his burial. And then we got this phrase, through baptism into death. Now, that refers back to being baptized into Jesus Christ's death in verse 3, so I've added the word his. It's just to make it a little bit more clear. It sounds like we've been baptized into death in general. Well, no. This baptism is into his death, and that's why I added that. Accordingly, we've been buried together with him through baptism into his death. So we've been identified with the death of Jesus Christ himself. So that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and we start out with hina, so that, it's a marker to introduce a purpose clause, so that. Now, the purpose clause here, however, is not the rest of what we have on the screen. The purpose clause is actually the end of this verse, not the phrase that follows here. That's important, right? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and then we get to the purpose clause. We're going to see that at the very end of the verse. So I went ahead and added a comma there. I often do that in my own writing. If I'm going to have a little aside or mention something that's corollary to the idea or builds into the idea, I'll put commas on both ends of that. So just to make sure you understand that this is not the purpose clause, I put that comma there. So that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. And interestingly, it says, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. and actually speaks of his limitless power. One of the things I often, by the way, I will tell you this. I often, when I think of the glory of God, I often think of his holiness. I think of his righteousness. I think of his perfect justice. I think of all those things. The reality is the glory of the Father, the glory of God is really, you know, how many of you have ever studied the essence box? Probably all of you, right? You know the essence box. You know righteousness, justice, immutability, eternal life, omnipotence, omnipresence, right? Omniscience. We know the essence box. All of those things are part of his glory. All of those things. In particular, what's being highlighted here is his power. Because Paul spoke of Christ and us being raised through the power of God in 1 Corinthians 6:14. So Paul has already talked about being raised by the power of God. And when he uses the language glory here, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the glory of God, but in particular, the power of God. What am I missing? Oh, my keyboard switched to... My keyboard switched to Greek. No wonder I couldn't type it. It should have taken it anyway. I'm in the New Testament. All right, 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up. Now look what it says, through his power. Right? It was the power of God, the unlimited power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's his power that will raise us as well. That day will come where we will be raised at the rapture. So the glory of the Father speaks of his limitless power, his unlimited power. Now, I didn't change it. I didn't change the translation, by the way. I just left it the glory of the Father. I just want you to have that. You can put that in your notes, that's his power. So we too might walk in the newness of life. All right, the final phrase of verse 4, this is the purpose clause. This is the purpose clause. So that we were identified with his death, we were identified with his burial, so that we too might walk in the newness of life, in newness of life. So this is the purpose clause. This is the whole point. This is why the baptism was done. We were identified with Christ. We were identified with his death. We were identified with his burial. We were raised up with him, and all of these things are true. So that we might walk in the newness of life. And by the way, he gets to the resurrection in the very next verse after this. The phrase might walk is a subjunctive of peripateo, which does mean to walk. In fact, it's in the subjunctive mood, which describes a potential outcome. I talked about that earlier, the doubtful assertion, the potential outcome. And I'm going to do something I don't normally do here. I'm going to translate this very verbosely so that you will have the picture of what Paul's trying to say. We've been baptized into Christ, into his death, into his burial. We've been identified with all of those things regarding Christ so that we too would have the potential to walk in newness of life. And the reason I wanted to phrase it that way is because you need to understand that it's not a guarantee. This verse is actually a huge slam dunk against Calvinism. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it, but Calvinists would try to tell you that you will walk in the newness of life if you're born again, if you're truly one of the elect. You will walk in the newness of life. Well, if that's true, then why does Paul say this? Why did Paul use the potential here, use the subjunctive here to indicate potential? Well, it's because he knows very well that not everybody does. Not all believers do. And so I put the verbose translation here so that you would understand very clearly that the Calvinist doctrine of the pea of tulip is garbage. We are not guaranteed to persevere in the faith. We have the potential to walk in the newness of life. And that all came about as a result of what God already did for us. He baptized us into these things to give us that potential. Does that make sense? Y'all with me on this? All right. The word for newness is an interesting word. It's kainates. Kainates does mean newness. That's exactly what it means. The only other use of this word in the New Testament is found in Romans 7:6, where it's also connected to something extraordinary that resulted from a death. Now, it's a different death. We haven't gotten there yet. Romans 7, 6. But check out what we die to in Romans 7. It says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. Right now, I was never under the law. But he's writing to people who understood exactly what he's talking about. We've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, to, by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And then he goes on, what shall we say then? Does that look familiar? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Right? So he uses this kind of argument all the time. But look what it says, in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the law, of the letter. So we're not bound by the law. We've been freed from that idea. We get to live in the newness of the Spirit. So he's highlighting this extraordinary life that we can have of living according to God the Holy Spirit rather than according to the letter of the law. What an amazing thing that is, and that's exactly what he's doing here in this section. He's saying, look, we have the potential to walk in the newness of life. And it came about as a result of a death. We died to sin so that we could walk in the newness of life. And we died to sin by being identified with Christ. And by the way, we're going to get to a verse here shortly in this section where it's talking about the circumcision of the flesh, right? That we've been circumcised, that the whole sin nature has been rendered powerless. Now, we can grant it power, right? We can do that. But it's been rendered powerless because of what God did. And so this idea of the newness of life is something we need to understand. Now, the word life here is zoe. It's from zoe. And it means life. And as I pointed out before, this word can refer to physical life, but most of the time in the New Testament, it's used to highlight our spiritual life as it does here. Because there's a word for physical life, and it's bios. The bios life. And most of the time in the New Testament, when a writer is talking about bios life, they'll use that word. They'll call it bios. That's like biology. That's where we get the language of biology, bios. And zoe is normally used, if it actually refers to physical life, it actually is a reference to all life. In other words, it's a reference to our physical life, our soul life, our spiritual life. It refers to all of them. It's used as a cumulative for all the life that we have, right? So zoe is used that way. But most of the time, it's actually used really to refer to our spiritual life, as it is here. We have the potential to walk in the newness of life. All right, we have time to get to the principles here. Those who do not understand the grace of God attempt to distort what it means. Let me give you perfect example of that. People accuse us who understand grace and understand how our salvation came about. People refer to us as easy believism people, right? That's what they call it. That we support the idea of easy believism. And actually, I'm okay with them calling me that. They mean it in a derogatory way, but I look at it and say, you know what? That's how God designed his plan. That's exactly what he did. He did all the work. Christ did everything on the cross so that all we need to do is believe, right? That's all we have to do is believe. So if you want to call me that, that's fine. But what they're doing is they're trying to distort grace. They're saying it can't be that easy. It cannot possibly be that easy. So they're distorting it. It's common. That's why we have these different, the Free Grace Alliance and these other organizations that are trying to teach people about grace. Because if you look at the average church in our country today, they don't understand grace. They don't get it. They don't teach it. That's why I love having Dan Hill here, because he'll preach to you about grace. Believe me, he will. That is his life's mission, is to make sure people understand grace. And believe it or not, he has actually been banned from going and teaching at certain universities over in Africa because he teaches grace. And they don't want to hear it. They're rejecting it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, when it's one of the most beautiful things that there is God's grace, and they reject it. But they always attempt to distort what it means. God does indeed triumph over sin with his matchless grace. Amen. He does. But in no way does it follow that we should sin even more to make grace abound. That's not even logical to me. When you understand how amazing God's grace is and how beautiful it is to understand that no matter how messed up we are, His grace is even greater than that. I can't even come to a rational process that would get me to the point where I'd say, well, okay, if that's true, then let's just sin a whole bunch more so that His grace is even greater. I mean, that's distorted. That's messed up thinking. It doesn't even make any sense. Now, Paul actually had been accused of saying such things. If you remember back in Romans 3:8, it's not the same exact language, but it's a similar thing in Romans 3:8. And why not say, and look what he has, parentheses here, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Is that not the same kind of an idea? Let's go out and sin some more so that grace will abound, right? That's exactly the same kind of an idea. Yeah, well, they try to turn it into something. A paradox is a good way to describe it. It's not a paradox. The reality of it is that all of us fall short. All of us stumble from time to time. The reality of it is that all of us were hopelessly and helplessly ensnared by sin prior to our salvation. And God, through His grace, released us from that prison of sin. And God, on a day-by-day basis, grants us forgiveness from our personal sins that we commit as believers. And it's true, and grace is that beautiful, and grace is that powerful. But I cannot look at that and say there's a paradox of some kind, but yet people try to turn it into that. They try to twist it and turn it into something that it's not. And that's what they did to Paul. As we are slanderously reported, and some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. That's craziness, right? That's craziness. But that's what they accuse him of. And as unbelievers, as I mentioned, we were hopelessly dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what Ephesians 2 starts out with. Ephesians 2. What am I doing here? Ephesians. It didn't change on me again. Okay. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and you know who that is, of the spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, look what it says, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, that was our modus operandi, right? That was our modus operandi. We functioned in sin. That's what we did. And I would actually add to that, I'm going to use your phrase, not just sin. The sin nature does produce the sins that we all think of, but it also produces insidious human good. That was a term I heard Sharon use the other day, and it's a great term, insidious human good. And trust me when I tell you, if you look at a lot of the craziness that's going on right now, all the riots and all the other stuff that's going on, there is going to be, as the outcome of all of this, a human good effort. You watch. A human good effort to try to somehow solve the social problems. It's going to be human good, and it's going to be, I'm going to use her term, insidious human good. How many times over the course of history have we seen human good efforts end up making things worse than they were prior to, right? The human good actually makes matters worse. There's ulterior motives too, right? So, but that's a function of the sin nature. And we were ensnared in that. We had no way to get out of that. That's what we were. We were hopelessly dead in our trespasses and sins. As believers, we have died to sin through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of our salvation, as we just read about, we were baptized into Christ and into His death. Our identification with His death on the cross also identifies us with His burial in the tomb. Right? We are identified with His burial in the tomb. Our identification does not stop there. We have also been raised and seated with Him. We're identified with all of that. We're identified with His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. We're identified with all of those things, right? And how many believers could say what I just said? How many believers could say the true baptism identifies me with Christ, and that identifies me with His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session? I bet you it's less than 1% of all believers in this country could even say that because they don't even understand the concept. You should understand that concept. You've been identified with all of that. Ephesians 2, we'll just keep on reading where we were. Verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it goes on. There's actually a purpose clause, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And see, there he's talking about the surpassing riches of his grace. You don't have, by the way, here's the thing. Look at that verse for a second. I want you to think about this. You don't have to go sin so that grace may increase. God is going to show us the surpassing riches of his grace. And it's all a part of being saved. It's all a part, because look what it said. All that is a function of, by grace you've been saved, and you raised up with him, seated with him. All of this, God is going to already show us the surpassing riches of his grace. We don't need to prompt it. We don't need to make it happen. He's going to do it, right? Well, it's exactly right. Can you not experience the abundance of God's grace simply by walking the walk and growing in the faith and all those things? Absolutely, you can. All of us have experienced the abundance of his grace, grace upon grace. Just as Christ died, was buried, and then raised from the dead, our life of sin has died, been buried, and we have been raised to a newness of life. I'm going to read that again. This is what we need to understand the reality is. Just as Christ died, was buried, and then raised from the dead, our life of sin has died, been buried, and we have been raised to a newness of life. That's what we all need to understand. We've already died to that old life. We've died to it. We've been raised to a newness of life. Since we have died to sin, it actually makes no sense for us to continue to live in sin. 1 Peter 2:24. Remember when we studied this? He himself, that's Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body. And remember when we studied this, we made it clear that what that was emphasizing is that he bore the sins of the world in his humanity. Because remember, God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. God, this was his humanity. Now, Jesus is both, right? Jesus is both, but it was his humanity that bore the sins, bore our sins in his body on the cross. So that, well, look what it says, a purpose clause here, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, why does Peter say that we might? He's saying the same thing that Paul is. We've actually died to sin, but we don't always live that way. He's saying the same thing. We ought to live that way. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by the way, this is a great passage here. For by his wound, that's actually a singular. That is not plural. That is a singular. By his wound you were healed. And what that's talking about is what happened to him on the cross, the sins of the world being laid on him. And because they translate it wounds plural, people think of the lashes that he took and the crown of thorns and all the other things that were done. That doesn't save us. Right? None of that saves us. That was all part of his work assignment prior to the cross. His suffering, all of those things, you talked about it in prayer meeting. All those things that he went through in his life, that was part of Jesus' work assignment prior to the cross. But what Peter's talking about here is that singular wound that happened when the sins of the world were laid on him. That's what he's talking about. All right. We've only got a couple more here. God has provided us with everything we need to live a life of godliness. This is what we need to understand. So not only have we died to sin, and not only have we been raised to a newness of life, but God has given us everything we need to live a life of godliness. It's not like, if you think about it, God goes the extra mile. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's a big deal, and it's not easy, is it? But it's what we're supposed to do as we mature. Now, look what it says in verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And then what it says at the end here is amazing. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. See, that's talking about a maturing believer. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, we always need to look back to the cross. Always. We remember that the cross is what saved us. And then verse 10 finally caps it all off. It says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, and that goes right back to all those qualities we saw up there, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In other words, if you function in faith, diligence is the start of it all, really, diligence, faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If you're functioning in those things, you will never stumble because you're walking by means of the Spirit. That's what that means, right? Finally, our last point, we are new creatures who should put on the new self and be renewed to the full knowledge of Christ. That's what we are. That's the reality. We are new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This speaks to that newness of life. We are new creatures. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We're a new creature. We've been given a new start. We have a living human spirit. We should put on the new self. Ephesians 4:22-24. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That is what we all have, and that's why we have the capacity to walk in the newness of life. We have a new self. We've been created anew. Our human spirit is not corrupted. Our human spirit has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Colossians 3:10. Notice that phrase, renewed in the spirit of your mind. We're going to see that again here in just a minute. Colossians 3:10. If I could type. It says, put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And it goes on to talk about a renewal, right? Put on the new self. And in fact, if we back up a little bit, being renewed to a true knowledge. It says, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then Romans 12:2, which you're very familiar with. We'll finish with this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And see, that's the whole thing. That's it. I mean, we just saw it. I mean, we just went through a few verses and we saw what it's really all about. We have been given an open door to a new life. To a whole new life. We've been provided with a bunch of blessings at the moment of our salvation. We've been given a living human spirit that was created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. As our mind is renewed, as we grow in the faith, as we grow in the Word of God, what happens? We can show the world what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, because we're doing His will every day in our walk, and we're following the Word and what it teaches us to do, and we're not stumbling, and all those things happen. Nonetheless, God has still provided 1 John 1:9 in case we do stumble, right? Thank God for that, right? Thank God for that. But the point of all this is we should understand where we really are. God has made it possible for us to no longer be a slave to sin. We have died to it. We have died to it, and we can live a new life. All right, next time, Sunday morning, we'll come back to the next section, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. And it goes on from there, by the way. I was telling you what I was talking about. In verse 5, in Romans 6:5, it says, "For if you've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Right? So he's talking about not only being identified with Christ's death, but being identified with his resurrection as well. Right? So all of that's part of this. Right? It's all part of it. And it talks about our old self being crucified, being rendered powerless in that passage there. So we'll get to that Sunday morning if the Lord allows. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of being able to spend this time fellowshipping with one another and studying the truth of your word. And even though I believe everybody in this room is familiar with what we looked at tonight, it is so important for us to have these things just reinforced continually so that we can have these things solidly in our souls. We need to walk in this world, in this crazy, insane world. We need to walk in this world knowing that we have been identified with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've been identified with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session. You have already positionally raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We need to understand these things. We have been placed in an amazing position. We've been given an opportunity for a newness of life that we could not possibly have realized apart from our salvation. And Father, you have given us just blessing after blessing, grace upon grace. And we need to understand that as believers who have been given all these things, as believers who have been made to die to sin, we need to understand that it is imperative for us to walk in that newness of life so that we might lay down our lives and honor and glorify the one who died for us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These things are not difficult to do, and yet we still struggle with these things. You've made it incredibly easy to walk in a worthy manner, and yet we still struggle because we still are in these bodies of sin. We still have the sin nature in the very flesh we live in, and we struggle. We struggle sometimes to walk in a manner that's pleasing in your sight. But Father, please help us to realize that you've already rendered us as dead to sin, and we can now live a new life. So thank you, Father, for all those blessings. Thank you for all your grace. Thank you for your truth so that we can know these things. And above all, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, without which we would have no hope. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.